As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And now Luke 20, which is on page 1041. And starting at verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people.
Thanks very much for that, Ian. Please keep your Bibles open, primarily to that reading from 1 Peter. That's really our home base for tonight. Before we come to it, though, let me pray again and lead us in that. Please pray. Father God, we just want one thing tonight. We just want to hear you speak to us. You've spoken to us by your Son and through your Spirit in the pages of Scripture, which we've just heard read to us. We pray now, please rub that into us. Please change us as we come to dwell for the next 20 minutes or so on what you've just said. Amen. Well, I'd like to repeat James's welcome to you here this evening to Kingston Reformed Church. We're delighted to be here. We're particularly delighted to welcome you here tonight if you're new. And we'd really welcome you to please come and say hi after the service and come and join us for a cup of tea or coffee or whatever it is that you happen to like drinking. As James also said, tonight we are starting a four-week series on the topic of church. Now, the way it's going to fit together is this. Over the next 3 weeks, the next coming 3 weeks, we'll be looking at how the church grows. That it grows through the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus is the one who grows his church. But then we look at the role of church leadership, elders, how they fit into things. And then how do members, you know, ordinary pew warmers like you and me, you know, how do we grow the church under God? Jesus, elders, pew warmers, members, whatever you like. But this week, before we come to look at how the church grows, it makes sense to look at what the church is. And that's really what we're looking at tonight. Now, that might seem like a bit of a dumb question. You know, most of us are just so used to church that it's not even a question. Well, what is church? Well, I know what church. Of course I know what church is. I know what church is. Of course. What are you even talking about? Church is church is church. Church just is. But ask a non-Christian or someone who hasn't grown up in church or has never even maybe been to church, and for them it's not an obvious question at all what church is. It's really quite instructive. What's church? Well, church is a building. That's that large brick structure up on the hill, isn't it? That's what a church is. Or church is that thing you go to on a Sunday morning. Church is a service. You know, there's singing and there's a sermon, often too long. There are announcements. There's an offering where they ask me for money. There's an awkward time where I sort of shuffle around and have a cup of tea and then I go. That's what church is. Church is it's an event. Maybe they know something a bit more about it. It's not just a building and it's not just what happens on Sunday morning. It's a group of people. It's like a club, like Rotary or the Lions. Church is that bunch of people who do things, not just on Sunday, but look, we're vaguely aware of them. They do these other things. Or it's an institution. Not just one group of people, but a group of groups of people. It's the Anglican Church. It's the Presbyterian Church. It's the Christian Reformed Church. You see, it's great, isn't it? When we start taking ourselves out of ourselves and looking at ourselves as a church, you know, I'm obviously addressing members of our church here at the moment. As we look at ourselves with outsiders' eyes, we see that maybe it's not as obvious as we think what church is. It's because all of these descriptions are, in fact, true to some extent. The church is a building. We do meet in a building. We do meet on a Sunday, and we do have a sermon, and we do have a collection. We are a group of people who meet together regularly and are involved in each other's lives. There is an organisational basis to us. That's right. And like any group of people, we have our flaws. Flaws which we are only too painfully aware of at times. And I think when we think about that, when we actually step back, it makes us think, gosh, well, is that all we are? Is the onlooker who sees us from the outside and sees a building, a service, a group of people, an institution, is that really all there is to say about church? Is that all there is to say about this church? It can actually lead to a bit of an identity crisis, I think, because we just go to church so often. That's just what you do. And if you've been raised in the church, as many of us here have, it becomes a habit. Is that really all it is? Is church just this thing that I do, like soccer on Wednesdays? You see, I think when we ask that question, it really does matter what the Bible says that church is. And that's why before we see how the church grows, why it's so important to see that the church is all of those things, but also so much more. Founded in something so much more deep and profound. But yes, the church is an institution, but it's also so much more than that. And I think today's passage really helps us look at that. And we're just looking at it under a number of points. We can go through them relatively quickly, I think, but I think they build a case gradually. First of all, Peter here starts with a mixed metaphor. It's important to come to this passage, as any passage, to look at it in a little bit of the context of what 1 Peter's writing about. And 1 verse 1 is not a bad way of starting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we could go further, but we needn't. He's writing to a church that is isolated both geographically and culturally. They're geographically isolated because they are spread throughout a very large period. Here, he's looking at areas that are largely in what we'd call Turkey. But they are also culturally isolated. He's describing them as strangers. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, show proper respect to everyone. Oh, sorry, I've got exactly the wrong verse there. No, 1:17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. 2 verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. You see, the church that he's writing to here is geographically but also culturally isolated. It's trying to live a distinctively Christian life in a very undistinctively Christian world. And they are undergoing, as a result, a bit of an identity crisis of their own. They are suffering. They are persecuted to an extent. And they are wondering whether this is really all worth it. Are they anything more, really, than just another social club? And if not, why on earth would they bother putting up with the kind of stick they're getting from the society around us? In particular, when we look at 1 Peter, it would seem that these churches may well be made up of large numbers of Jewish converts and are coming under great pressure from other Jewish people to conform to the old way of living. Oh yes, you can have this Jesus thing, but you've still got to obey the Ten Commandments. You've still got to be Jewish. And you've still got to obey the law to make yourself right with God. Under that kind of pressure, it's no surprise that they felt some identity crisis. And I think that is why Peter chooses the metaphor he does here to describe what the church is really underneath all of the surface appearances. And it won't have escaped your attention. The metaphor he chooses to describe the church is a temple. Read chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They have come to Jesus. That's the hymn of verse 4, and you see that in verse 3. But Jesus is described with this unusual expression. He's a living stone. It's unusual, but it makes sense when you see where the metaphor is going. Each of them who've come to this living stone are themselves living stones being built into a spiritual house. You see that there in the first half of verse 5. But what kind of spiritual house is it? Well, that becomes clear in the second half of verse 5. You can see it there. It's to be a holy priesthood. Now, of course, the metaphor is hopelessly mixed. You can just imagine Peter there dictating furiously away to his secretary. We know he has a secretary when he writes this from the end of the book. And he just gets carried away with the imagery. At one moment they're a temple, and another moment they're a priesthood. And then they're sacrifices. It's like that old expression, mixed metaphors are a pain in the neck and should be thrown out the window. But the idea is clear, isn't it? They are a house and its occupants, priests. They are a temple. That is, the church is the place where God lives. God is amongst them. And therefore, they don't need to feel inferior to the people around them. They certainly don't need to feel inferior to Judaizers who want them to go back to the old ways and say they're missing out on real religion because they don't worship in the temple in Jerusalem, because they are themselves a temple right where they are. Quite the contrary. They are the temple that the old covenant temple was always pointing towards, and the priests who are there to offer the sacrifices God always wanted. They are offering spiritual sacrifices. Exactly the same kind of thing that I think Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's true worship. Not offering up bulls and goats. No, offering up your whole life to God. That's what makes a temple. A place full of priests who offer all of their lives to God. And that's what this church is. That's a church's identity. A group of people gathered around Christ to serve Him. And that church is based on a firm foundation. You see, chapter 2, verses 4 to 5 really summarizes the argument of the whole passage that we had read. But then, having made the argument, he then picks out each part and expands on it. And here he picks up on that first part there. They've come to a living stone. But Jesus is not just any stone in this temple. No, he's the cornerstone of the church. Look at verse 6. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, it's really important here to realize, as I'm sure you will, that he's quoting. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Now, in the context of Isaiah 28, Israel has convinced itself that it is so special to God that no matter what it does, he will never punish them, regardless of how they treat him. It pictures Israel sitting up on the hill on which Jerusalem is built and with the temple at its center, this glorious city around them and this glorious temple in its midst. And they look at it and say, God has given us all of this. How could he possibly ever wipe us off the face of the earth? How could anyone wipe us off the face of the earth? Surely he will prosper us no matter what we do. And they put that theory to the test. They go crazy. There's incredibly graphic imagery in Isaiah 28. I recommend you go and read it. Of priests and prophets who get drunk on the wine of the temple and literally spew it up all over the altar. They're staggering. They preach in mumbling tones. They make no sense at all. And yet they can still say, they think, you read it in Isaiah 28, verse 15. "You boast, we've entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we've made an agreement. With an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it can't touch us. For we've made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place." But God replies, verse 16. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." And he's not talking about the temple. He's talking about himself. The Israelites of Isaiah's day can't boast in the fact that they're surrounded by this city, surrounded by this temple, that no matter what they do, that they'll be secure. No. It's only when they put their trust in God that they will be safe. Trusting on Jerusalem and the temple won't protect you from the wrath of God. Only God will. And the old priesthood is nothing to put your confidence in. And so Peter picks up on it. In verse 6, he's really clear that Jesus is our cornerstone. Jesus is the one who protects us from the wrath of God. Jesus is the one who replaces the priesthood with people who will offer true worship. And that is why he is the center of the church. Reading Isaiah 28, Peter realizes that this is more than just about God in a general sense. No, this is about the man, Jesus Christ, as he reveals God to people. He is the one who will protect people from God's wrath. And he is the center. You see, Jesus is the foundation of our church. And as obvious as that sounds, it is hard for us to put that into practice, I think, sometimes. It's certainly hard for me. The minister of your church, or the ministers, are not the foundations of your church. The past or tradition are not the foundations of your church. The greatest plans and strategic sort of movements that we can do for 10 and 20 years' time, no, they're not the foundations of your church. The church order and the church government, they're not the foundations of the church. Nor is our denomination the foundation of our church. No, none of these things are the things that we can put our trust in. if we want our church to thrive and prosper. No, Jesus is. Now, many of those things are very good. In fact, they're vital. But the time when they're really tested is when we come as a church and think, do all of those things, good as they are, church structure, church government, ministers, programs, if ever they come into conflict with Jesus, he must take precedence because he is the foundation of the church. And we need to ask ourselves as we plan for the future, as we think about how to shine the light of the gospel into Kingborough, if it ever came to a point where any of those things came into conflict with Jesus and what he says in the Bible, would we be willing to let him take precedence over them? Now, of course, I think we'd all say we would. I certainly would say that. I mean, I've got to, don't I? I'm the minister. How can I not say that? How can I not be for Jesus? But it's so easy for me to kid myself. It's so much harder to put into practice when it actually happens. John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher of the 18th century, is a hero to us with the benefit of 200 years of hindsight. But he was a man who did exactly this. He knew that the Church of England was bankrupt in his day, that Jesus was its foundation and needed to be rebuilt upon him. We love him. His contemporaries hated him. He preached the gospel and for his troubles was locked out of his church. Not figuratively, actually locked out of his church. He would turn up and the door would be closed. And so he'd go and preach in his graveyard. When people said, how are you going to do this? How are you going to survive without a church? He simply quipped back, the world is my parish. Now, of course, for phrases like that and a man like that, he's a hero to us. But how unheroic, how hard it must have been for him at the time to do that. How hard for his parishioners to follow that, to make Jesus the foundation of their church. Because he doesn't look that impressive, does he, in some ways? When we come to a bumbling builder, if I can put it like that. You see, because Jesus is, he's the living stone, but he's also rejected by men, isn't he? You see that there in verse 4. And Peter really expands on what that means in verses 7 to 8. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. You see, Jesus was rejected by his own people. He's not the kind of person who most people would think would found an organization. You wouldn't make him the CEO of your company. You see, in the parable of the tenants that we had read to us as our second reading, Jesus predicts that the Jews will reject him as their Messiah, and that that will fulfill Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8, 14. You see him there reading, I'll read it out to you again, those last verses. Jesus looked directly at them, the authorities, and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on he whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Jesus comes to his own people, and he's like a rock on a building site. All the builders, all the surveyors, all the engineers, all the mechanics, they look at it and think, that is rubbish. That's not a cornerstone, that's rubble. Get rid of it. And yet that piece of rubble, that unlikely looking piece of masonry, is the stone that God decides to build his church on. And you can imagine that Peter was pretty confused when he first heard that parable, why he quoted those verses from the Bible, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8. But he wouldn't understand it until Jesus was raised from the dead. The most unlikely looking Christ, the crucified one, the ultimately rejected one. It's not until he's raised from the dead that Peter understands that he is now the foundation of the church. And so he continues to quote those verses, finally understanding them. He's so unlikely that even his own people, the Jews, continue to reject him even after his resurrection. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. You see, our church is based on Jesus, but he is the most unlikely person to base anything on from an outsider's perspective. You see, he is the crucified one. And he seems incredibly unlikely to our world to have any relevance. Why would you build a society of people around Jesus Christ? He says so many politically incorrect things. He's so uncomfortable. And I think we feel that as well. We want to base our church on Jesus Christ, and yet we know that he's so unpopular in the public eye, it's so difficult to hold to what he has to say. He says so many uncomfortable things about marriage and divorce and homosexuality. He says so many uncomfortable things about forgiveness and enemies. He says so many uncomfortable things about caring for people who won't give a fig about you. But if he's our foundation, we must never, ever, ever edit Jesus. Because if he's the foundation, as unlikely a foundation as he seems, he is the cornerstone of the church. He may seem unpopular, he may seem like rubble, and people will reject him. And yet, he's the cornerstone of the church, and to reject him would be a ridiculous thing to do. But it brings me to my final point: an improbable people. Jesus is the foundation of this church. He doesn't look very likely as a candidate from the outside. And you know what? We don't look very likely as candidates for priesthood or a holy nationhood either. You see, Peter really builds on that metaphor here again in verse 9, doesn't he? But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You see, Peter, looking at this vision with the eyes of faith, sees in the church these little churches dotted around Turkey, not just a temple, but the entire nation of Israel. They are a holy people, and a holy people with a mission to declare the praises of God to the world. If you've ever wondered why you bother turning up to church Sunday in, Sunday out, why do I bother going to growth group? Why do I bother doing things with the diaconate? Why do I bother being a Christian? You know what? This is it. This is your purpose. If you don't know it, here it is right here. It's to declare the praises of God. That is our core business at Kingston. That's what we're about. That's what we're to be about. It is a tremendous privilege. But it's no cause for us to get cocky, because we are still a deeply flawed people. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has done a remarkable thing in forming the church. He has gathered a ragtag assortment of people who have nothing in common apart from the fact that they are bad, that we don't like one another, and we do the wrong thing fairly consistently. And he thinks, okay, I'll get all these people who've declared themselves gods, who've made themselves the centre of their universes, and I'll put them all together and I'll get them on one big mission, and I'll get them to reach to the rest of the world. How on earth is that going to work? Well, it works because we have a common foundation. We were once in darkness, but now we're in light because of Jesus. We are holy. Amazing to think. But because of where we came from, because we were once not a people, because we had been forgiven of sin, our holiness must never lead us to being insular. We here at Kingston and in any church are to be holy, but never a holy huddle. No, this is the nation, this is the people of God who have been called around Jesus to declare his praises to others. That's why we live here. We must never be self-righteous and think we've got it all together, because that's never what membership was based on. Membership was based on quite the opposite, that we're deeply flawed. And if you're a non-Christian here, and maybe you are, you're very welcome here. But I can understand how you might look around at a church and think, well, you know, you don't really look like a world-changing bunch. That might put you off. But I'd ask you, give the church another chance. How did you expect us to look other than flawed? Given that the very nature of the church, the entry requirement is that you be a sinner. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Screwtape Letters, in which a senior devil counsels a junior devil about someone he's attempting to tempt, says this: one of our great allies at the present is the church itself. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes even our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbours whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbours. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbours sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore somehow be ridiculous. Can you see where he's coming from? We are a most unlikely holy nation. We are an improbable people. But that's exactly what you'd expect, isn't it? From a God who is gathering sinners to himself. That's what church is. A temple. A place where God lives. Not because he was attracted to us by our common interests with him, because we were particularly holy and he was drawn towards us. No, quite the opposite. We are a bunch of failures, really, but delighted to be saved and delighted to declare his praises to this world, to gather them in so they might build their lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are just so grateful for what you've done for us. We are just such an improbable bunch. There seems to be no glue that would ever stick us together other than Jesus. And yet, that's precisely why the church is such a powerful apologetic. Here we are, sinful people who have laid down our arms before you, declared our guilt, asked for forgiveness and received it, and have now been built as living stones into a place where you live. You live amongst us by your Spirit as it makes us look more and more like Jesus. You live amongst us as you speak to us through the Scriptures. We pray, please help us to realize that we are not just another social group, another club, another institution, but rather we are something quite spectacular, something quite amazing, a group of sinners who love God and who are here to declare his praises to this world. Please help us be delighted in that, but never self-righteous, holy but not a holy huddle, wanting to bring other people into that relationship, no matter how improbable we might look. And please help us do all of that in the power of the only one who can give us that, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.